1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will be always with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So as I prepared for this sermon, I wrestled within myself of whether or not we had sufficiently covered this scripture or not. My wife and I have a little joke sometimes, and she'll make this little motion. She'll do this and make this little noise. And when she does that, I always laugh. And what she's talking about is the imagery of a little child on a little hobby horse, riding the little hobby horse. And she jokes with me, and that's not what we want to do. We don't want to be riding simply somebody's hobby horse, but at the same time, we don't want to be a mile wide and an inch deep, as they say. We want to hit the scriptures with the level of precision that we should. We want to have that balance. We want to go and look at the pure depth of the scriptures. We don't want to get lost in the depth. We want to embrace the depth, and we also don't want to be riding our hobby horse. And as all things, there is a balance. There's that golden mean. There's that fine in between. So as I thought about this subject, is this merely a hobby horse? I thought about, well, what are we talking about? We're talking about the second coming of Christ. Can we really make this a hobby horse, or is this a central message of Christianity? And I'm going to argue, I don't think it's a hobby horse. I think it's the central message of Christianity. It's not simply one of our hopes, but our central hope and the central meaning of all of history. And to put it in perspective, just how central the second coming of Christ is to the scriptures and to Paul, I want you to consider how many times Paul addresses the issue of the second coming in these the letter of the scriptures. That would take too long. That'd be an entire sermon. So instead, we'll just take a smaller sample of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. These two letters, how often does Paul refer to the second coming? And so what I wanted to do was to see that. And so what I tried to do was to find a reference to the second coming explicitly in every chapter of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And here's what I came away with. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So here we see a reference to the second coming, and really a summary of their entire Christian life was that they turned from idols, they turned to God, and the life of the Christian looks like waiting for his Son from heaven, who will deliver us from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 2:19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Another reference to the coming, chapter 2. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, and guess when? At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, the passage that we're looking at tonight. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in 1 Thessalonians, look at the data. Every single chapter has an explicit reference to the second coming. What about 2 Thessalonians? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 5. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Now, there's one more chapter in 2 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I searched about four times. Unfortunately, it's not in there. There is no reference to the second coming in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. But if we add those together, seven of the eight chapters, and chapter 3 is very small in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, by the way, but seven of the eight chapters make an explicit mention of the second coming of Christ. And that shows you, hopefully, the centrality of the second coming in Pauline thought in all of Christianity. That's what we're doing. We're people waiting for the second coming. This moment of history is a brief period of time that will forever be gone. And the second coming will usher in the age to come, and all tears and all pain and all the suffering and all the things that we're doing now will all make sense based on that event. So it is impossible in some way to minimize the significance of the second coming. It's not a trivial matter. It's not a small thing. It is the meaning of all history. It is central to the importance of our faith, and it justifies our utmost attention. So that's why I wanted to spend another time examining this scripture to see the beauty of the second coming and to put this before you so that you can know more and to think more about this glorious event that puts the meaning in all of history. So to summarize what we saw last time concerning this passage, we looked at verse 15 where Paul says that his teaching on the second coming was received from a word of the Lord. And we saw that as we traced this idea of word of the Lord, the most obvious reference to this would be saying that he heard this from Jesus. And we saw that in other places, specifically in 1 Corinthians, that Paul would do this. He would appeal to a word from the Lord, which was a summary of something that we could find in the Gospels. And so we went on a search to look for where is this word of the Lord, where is this teaching from Jesus that Paul is referring to. And we zoned in on the Olivet Discourse where Jesus gives his summary of eschatology. This verse is all about eschatology, about the study of end times. And so, sure enough, if we look at Jesus' teaching on eschatology, we see parallels to this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And the particular section of the Olivet Discourse, which can be found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, was the most lengthy version probably is found in Matthew 24. And we zoned in to Matthew 24, verse 30 and 31. And here's what that scripture says. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so from this text, we noted that this text setting was at the second coming when Jesus Christ will show up in the sky. And the text says that everyone will see him. And during this time, there will be this loud trumpet call, angels will be sent out, and all of his elect will be gathered from the entire earth. Then we noted that in Matthew 24, 36 through 43, we receive more details about this glorious event. There we're told that this second coming event will be analogous to Noah entering into the ark. We looked at a parallel passage in Luke chapter 17, where not only is the second coming likened to Noah entering into the ark, but also Lot's departure from the city of Sodom is also likened to the second coming. Then these events are compared to this snatching away of one and leaving of another. One will be taken, the other will be left. And this one will be taken, one will be left is so extreme that it says in one part that there'll be two people in a bed, and one will be taken, and a single bed, and one will be taken, and another left. Probably this is a mixed marriage couple, where one is a believer and one is not. And we noted that this language is very similar to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So let's compare the two texts. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 15, we find that the context is the coming of the Lord. Hope you see that. Verse 15, the coming of the Lord. Matthew 24, 30, the context is the Son of Man coming on the clouds, the coming of the Lord. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions the gathering of all of the elect. And this is connected with a loud trumpet and the activity of an angel. And we see the same thing going on in Matthew 24, 31. It mentions the gathering of all the elect is connected with a loud trumpet call and the activity of an angel. And then Matthew 24, verses 40 and 41 mentions the snatching away of all believers who are alive. The one will be taken, one will be left. These are two alive people in the bed, right? One will be taken, one will be left. And we see the same thing going on in 1 Thessalonians, where there's a snatching away. That's where we get the term rapture, by the way. It's this catching away or this snatching away of those who are alive. So both passages speak about the Lord coming in the sky. Both passages refer to the sounding of a trumpet, and both passages connect this with the activity of angels. And all this is in reference to the salvation of the elect who are alive on the earth. The parallels are absolutely striking. And on top of all of this, again, the whole reason we went to Matthew 24 is because Paul said that he had heard this from a word of the Lord. So I hope you're seeing the parallels and the connections between Matthew 24 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. They seem to be intrinsically connected. Now, what's interesting, though, about Matthew 24, and maybe you've seen this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is it's not just about the rapture. This text is also about the resurrection. Remember, the entire reason this text was mentioned is because people were grieving about the dead, about those who had died. It's interesting. We usually go to 1 Thessalonians 4 about the rapture, because this is our main rapture text, along with 1 Corinthians 15:50. But this text actually came about not to explain the rapture, that was presupposed. It was actually come about to explain the resurrection and the resurrection's relationship to the second coming. And the reason I mention that is in Matthew 24, you won't find a mention of the resurrection. You find a mention of the rapture, of the saving of the elect during the second coming, but there's no mention of the rapture. So what's the interconnectivity? How is Paul connecting this? How does Paul know that the rapture and the resurrection are tied to the second coming? Where did he get that from? Well, that's what I seek to unpack today. Now, it's possible that Paul got this by a direct revelation of God. God simply told him this. Paul had visions. God talked to him, right? God revealed things through his Holy Spirit. Maybe God just revealed this to him. That's, of course, possible. But before we explain it by unspoken revelation, we should examine more closely Matthew 24 to see if Jesus gave us any hints of how Paul could have made this connection. And I think that we can. Matthew 24, verse 29, the context of the second coming, says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken." That's verse 29. And then verse 30, the second coming happens. You see that? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the second coming will happen. So we have to ask ourselves, well, the tribulation of what days? What tribulation is he referring to? You just flip back to verse 15 of Matthew 24, and it'll tell you what tribulation he's talking about. Verse 15 says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So Jesus has told us that the tribulation of those days are going to be kicked off by the abomination of desolation. Now, those of us who are familiar with the Bible should immediately think about, where have I heard this phrase, abomination of desolation? But luckily, Jesus doesn't leave it for that. He tells us that you've heard spoken of in the prophet Daniel. Let the reader of Daniel understand what he's talking about. So he doesn't even leave us to have our little concordance and know these references. He tells us explicitly, I'm saying something that happened in the book of Daniel. Well, this abomination of desolation is referenced in Daniel twice, and it has two fulfillments. The first fulfillment, which is found in Daniel 11:31, is Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, some of you might know this individual, some of you might not. This was a ruler that was ruling over the Jews. And in December 15, 167 BC, he set up an altar for Zeus in the temple and sacrificed a pig on the Jewish temple altar. And he also not only sacrificed a pig, but he also sacrificed other unclean animals upon that. So he set up this big altar and set up altar for Zeus and sacrificed unclean animals upon it, creating an abomination of desolation. It desolated the temple, so the temple could no longer be used for the worship of God. And this is, of course, predicted in Daniel 11:31. And so when this abomination of desolation came, it took away the regular burnt offerings in the temple. They couldn't offer any temple, sacrifice to the temple, one, because they didn't control it, and two, because there was an abomination in there. There's this statue of Zeus, which cut off the regular burnt offerings, which is prophesied in Daniel 11:31. These events were recognized as being fulfilled in those days by the Jews. And if you go into 1 Maccabees, which is not scripture, but it is historically reliable, in 1 Maccabees 1:54, they identify this erecting of the altar of Zeus as the abomination that makes desolate. So they were reading the Bible, and they saw this is exactly what God had predicted through the prophet Daniel. Okay, so that's one fulfillment. But the second fulfillment of this abomination of desolation is yet future. And you see Jesus mentioning this in Matthew 24. He's talking about a yet future event when after this abomination of desolation, Jesus will come back. Well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, so the abomination of desolation hasn't occurred yet either. And this refers to when the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple of God. And Lord willing, we'll talk about this more when we get to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because he talks about the man of lawlessness, and there's a lot of interesting connections there. We'll get to that. But that's the second fulfillment of the abomination of desolation. And this is spoken of in Daniel 12, verse 11. Hope I didn't lose you here. Daniel chapter 11 talks about the first abomination of desolation that happened 167 years before Christ. Then you continue on, he starts talking about the Antichrist, and then you get into chapter 12, and he mentions a second abomination of desolation that is yet future. And that's in Daniel 12, verse 11. So please turn over to Daniel, because I want to give you context of that second abomination of desolation, which Daniel 12 referenced, and Jesus referenced in Matthew 24. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there will be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So notice that according to this verse, the scene of all of these events happens during a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. So this time frame could be identified as this great disturbance that's so bad that it has never happened anything like this. That's what it says. Well, if you go back over to Matthew 24:21, look what we read there. It says, "For then there will be a great tribulation such as never been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." I'm trying to bring you to is there is a connection. Just as Daniel 12 is set in this time of great tribulation like there never ever will be, so Jesus referenced this exact same time as there will be this time of great tribulation like there will never be. Notice also in Daniel 12:1, it says during this time with this great time of trouble and great tribulation like there never will be, it says, "But at that time your people will be delivered, everyone whose name is written in the book of life." There's a reference to deliverance to people who are alive. The people who are going through tribulation are not dead saints. Dead saints are in heaven. There's no tribulation for them. These are people on the earth. The great tribulation is happening to live saints, and during this time, there will be great deliverance that will happen to the people of God. But notice Daniel doesn't tell us what that deliverance will look like. You'll look in vain as you go through Daniel. And in fact, I've read Daniel so many times that I never even noticed this, that there was this mention of the fact there would be this salvation of the people. I've just kind of glossed over that. And the reason I glossed over that is because what we usually go to Daniel for is what's going to happen in the very next verse, in verse 2 and verse 3, which is the resurrection. That takes precedence. But I want to show you that before the resurrection, there's this connection of deliverance for the people of God. Now, if you go back to Matthew 24, what does that deliverance look like? You see, there's going to be a deliverance of the people of God. What does the deliverance look like according to Matthew 24? It looks like Christ coming in the sky and sending out his angels and rapturing the people of God. Matthew 24 fills out this brief comment and tells us how the deliverance will take place. It will take place by a snatching away. Notice also that according to Daniel 12, these events are directly connected to the activity of Michael the archangel. And you see that in verse 1. At this time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people. It's a little bit ambiguous exactly what Michael's doing, but somehow this deliverance or this great tribulation is connected to Michael. Go back over to 1 Thessalonians 4, and what does it say? It says that there will be Christ will come with the voice of an archangel. Now, who's the only archangel that we know of in the Bible? Michael, the archangel. So 1 Thessalonians 4 mentions Michael the archangel, and so does Daniel chapter 12. And so hopefully what I'm trying to show you is that all these verses are interconnected. That 1 Thessalonians 4, Daniel 12, and Matthew 24 should be read concurrently, or we call it intertextuality. We should read all of these scriptures together, and we get a fuller picture. All right, so let's read verse 2 now of Daniel chapter 12. And many of those who are asleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So according to, and this is why I usually miss the deliverance of the passage, because according to this verse, this is one of the most explicit references to a resurrection in all of the Old Testament. And this resurrection will happen after this great tribulation and this great deliverance. And this, of course, is exactly like 1 Thessalonians 4. You see the resurrection connected with the great deliverance of God's people at the rapture. And I don't believe that this is coincidence that all of these scriptures match up. Here's what I think was going on. I think Paul recognized that Jesus was referring and making commentary on Daniel chapter 12. And Jesus is explicitly mentioning and filling out this idea of deliverance, which is by the rapture. But Paul understood that Jesus was referring back to Daniel 12 during that same time period, that great tribulation. And that's why when we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul puts all of this together and says, at the same time of the second coming, there will be two events that happen. There will be the rapture and the resurrection. He's reading these texts concurrently and putting these things together. And that's why if you compare these three texts, you'll see mixed elements from Matthew 24 and mixed elements from Daniel chapter 12, because there's a recognition of this interconnectivity. So by putting all of these scriptures together, we get a fuller picture of the second coming. What is the second coming going to look like? It's going to look like there will be a time of great tribulation, according to Daniel chapter 12 and Matthew 24. During that time, Christ will come back in the sky. There will be the voice of an archangel. The trumpet of God will sound, and that the dead in Christ will rise at that point of time, according to Daniel 12 and 1 Thessalonians 4. Right after that event, then God is going to send out his angels, and all of those elect that are alive will be gathered up and meet Christ in the sky. So I hope you can, and really, if you just go to 1 Thessalonians 4, you will see all of this laid out perfectly by the Apostle Paul. But I'm just trying to show you that you can reconstruct this and compare Daniel chapter 12, Matthew 24, and 1 Thessalonians 4 and put them all together and get this cohesive picture of eschatology. So once you start to understand all that the rapture has and how all of this fits together, this will allow you to start recognizing the rapture in other passages of the Bible. And now that's in the little time that we have left, I want to show you that. But I hope you see those three events. You have the second coming, and at the second coming, the resurrection of the dead will happen. And at the resurrection of the dead, those who are alive will be snatched up to Christ. Those three events are intrinsically connected. And so when you see one, you know the other has happened, right? It's like if you see a wedding ring, you know that a marriage has happened unless the person is lying about the wedding ring. It's like a process of deduction. So I want to show you how all of this fits together, and understanding this makes you be able to recognize the rapture in other passages of the Bible and just understand the Bible better. So please turn over to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 21. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Now this passage is a wonderful passage because here Paul gives us a roadmap of eschatology. And he gives us a roadmap of eschatology from the first coming, from the resurrection of Jesus, all the way up to this point where he says that God will be all in all, which he also describes as then the end will come. So he begins at the resurrection of Christ, and he calls that the first fruits. The next thing he lists is the resurrection of all believers at the second coming. Hope you see that, right? There's Christ, then there will be those who are raised at his coming, and that's in verse 23, at the coming of those who belong to Christ. And this matches very well with 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew 24, and Daniel chapter 12, that the resurrection happens at the second coming of Christ. Then Paul tells us that then comes the end when Christ delivers the kingdom over to the Father, after he's destroyed all of his last enemies, and his very last enemy, according to this verse, is death. And at this point, God will be all in all. God will have conquered all of his enemies, and God will be valued as supreme above all. But since we know that the rapture happens at the second coming, then we know that the rapture must have occurred at this point, right? You see that? We see the second coming, we see the resurrection, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew 24, and Daniel chapter 12, we know that the rapture must occur. So we can presuppose that the rapture has occurred at this event. Now, is there any way to test this hypothesis? So far, we've just synthesized the data, and we know, even though it's not mentioned, we just know that it must have occurred there. But is there any way that we can absolutely test this data? And the great thing about 1 Corinthians 15 is we can test this data. So go over to verse 50. Same chapter, verse 50. We're looking to see if we can prove that the rapture has occurred, even though it hasn't been explicitly mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 thus far. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? So we see here when Paul wants to give full explanation of the second coming and full explanation of the resurrection, he didn't mention anything about rapture before. He just told you the order, right? The order was that first Christ, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ will be resurrected. But later on, when he wants to zone in and say what's happening at this resurrection, he mentions that there will be two groups of people. Do you see that? Those who are dead and those who are alive. And those who are alive, he says, we shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. This is verse 51. But we all shall be changed. Everyone's going to get the glorified body, but not everyone is going to die. And this is all going to happen at the same time. And he gives us that order in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, that's immediately. Now look, at the last trumpet. Where have we heard a trumpet from? 1 Thessalonians 4. We heard a trumpet there, and we heard a trumpet in Matthew 24. Now we have another trumpet. This is not a different trumpet. It's the same trumpet in all of these verses. At the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, when the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised. just like 1 Thessalonians 4, and we shall be changed. That's talking about those live believers. When will they be changed? At the rapture. They'll be raptured up, and the moment of twinkling eye, they will go and be with the Lord forever. So we're just putting all of this together. And so we've seen the second coming, the resurrection, and the rapture will all happen at basically the same time. There'll be Christ in the sky, the trumpet blown, the dead in Christ will rise first, then in the moment of twinkling eye, we who are alive will be changed completely and be with the Lord in heaven forever. We'll be in the Lord with him and never leave his side. So when you put all of these scriptures together, now we can start to understand that if you see one of these things, you can know that the other thing has happened. If you see the second coming of Christ, you can know that the resurrection is going to follow thereabout, right? And you can know if you see the resurrection of believers, then you can know that the rapture is going to follow its trail right then after that. Understanding this picture gives us a cohesive understanding of the Bible. We can start to put all of these pieces together. At this time, then God will be all in all, and death will be utterly defeated, which is Christ's last enemy. I want to just show you quickly this understanding how these things all fit together helps us to understand. Just we can start seeing the rapture everywhere. I shouldn't say everywhere. We can start seeing the rapture some places and start identifying it more often than we otherwise would be if we don't recognize all of these interconnectivities. I'll just give you one, maybe two, but at least one more example. So Matthew 13:47. I just want you to just listen for the rapture. Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into a fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They may say, I didn't hear any rapture in that event. But if you're cued in on the signs of the rapture, you'll start to see the rapture in this event because you'll start to recognize that the end of the age is cued in at the second coming of Christ. And so it says at the end of this age, there will be this angelic activity of separation. There will be a gathering of the righteous and there will be a gathering of the wicked. And the wicked will be thrown into a fiery furnace, which is the lake of fire, and the righteous will be gathered to Christ. What I contend to you is, as we start to put all this together and say, okay, the end of the age happens at the second coming of Christ. The gathering of the elect happens at the resurrection and the rapture. And that's the full gathering. That's the full gathering of the people of God. The resurrection of the dead in Christ, and those who are alive will be gathered up together to be with the Lord forever. And the wicked will also be gathered up. First, there will be all the wicked who are alive will be slain. Then there will be a resurrection. Then there will be cast into the lake of fire. Again, I'm just trying to show how we could start putting some of these scriptures together and start to recognize the signs of these events happening. I had a couple more scriptures, but we don't have time, so I'll simply reference them. If you go into Revelation 14, commentators get a little bit confused because in Revelation 14:14, there's this one like the Son of Man sitting on a cloud, and he's told to put in his sickle and to reap. And then there's nothing mentioned about what happens to those he reaps. But then an angel is told to put in his sickle and reap, and then he puts it into the great winepress of God, and he smashes it. And all their blood spatters, and very kind of gory scene there. But people, commentators are sometimes confused about what these two things represent. It seems plain that the representing of the latter one, the gathering of the wicked and the smashing them, is a final judgment-like scene. But what's this image of the one like the Son of Man with a crown on his head putting in a sickle, and we're not told what will happen to those people? I would contend to you that this is a reference to the second coming. We expect that at the second coming, one like the Son of Man is supposed to be showing up in a cloud. And he's supposed to be putting in his sickle and reaping those who are alive. Two groups. Two groups, as in one alive and one dead. The resurrection, that group, and then those who are alive, he's supposed to be gathering to himself. I'm saying that if you put these together, you'll start to, this, all of a sudden, this obscure passage in Revelation 14 makes a whole lot of sense. Last scripture, and then we will make a few closing comments. Revelation 19:11. You may be familiar with that passage. Revelation 19:11, the most explicit scripture about the second coming of Christ. And so here's the battle of Armageddon and the beast and the false prophet and the kings of their armies are out there to wage war against Christ. And it says that here comes Christ riding with his horse, and the armies of heaven are behind him. And that's, of course, a reference to all of the saints. That's our glorious hope that we will one day have authority over the nations, and we will rule over them with a rod of iron. And that promise is found in the letters of the early chapters of Revelation 2 and 3. Who are the armies that are behind Christ? That is all believers, including as well as angels. How did they get there? You ever just stopped and wondered? How did all of the armies get behind Christ if they're some of the army of the Lord are on the earth? Well, this presupposes that they must have been gathered up and come to the Lord. And I'm saying, once again, once you start to connect all these things and recognize at the second coming comes the resurrection, comes the rapture, all of a sudden you now have the background, should I say, to understand how the entire army of the Lord shows up behind Christ in Revelation 19:11. So as I conclude this sermon, what I tried to do was just try to demonstrate intertextuality, really, is reading text interconnected. All of these things should be read together, and they start to make a more cohesive picture. Now, not everyone will agree exactly how I read these texts and put them together, and that's perfectly fine. Hopefully you see, though, at least in 1 Thessalonians 4, the resurrection and the rapture are connected to the second coming, at least. I mean, that's just exclusive to 1 Thessalonians 4. That's undisputable. How these texts precisely fit with Matthew 24, Daniel 12, 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 14, and Revelation 19, okay, that's a little bit disputed. But what I wanted to try to demonstrate is you can try to put these scriptures together, and they do make a cohesive picture. So if you're putting the scriptures together differently, that's fine, but you should be reading them together, right, and trying to compare scripture with scripture to try to see that this isn't just a bunch of humbug or something like that, a bunch of just random things, that they are actually making a cohesive picture together. And the more that we start to study eschatology, the more that we think about these things, at least for me, the more real they become. The more I recognize Christ really is coming back. And God's prophets really have foretold these things. And I tell you, at least for me, as I see the danger and the apostasy and the wickedness out there, it grieves my heart. But as I recognize that if you look past that, I see the second coming. I see Christ coming back. I see the dead in Christ rising. And I see those who are left being snatched up and being with him. And I hope that is your great hope. And as you see the world falling apart, you can recognize all of this has been prophesied. And Christ truly is coming back to rescue his bride. And those who have died, even before that event, will be snatched up. They'll rise from the grave, and they will not miss a single thing. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 is really all about, that you should not grieve as others do, because the dead in Christ will rise first, and we will be caught up together, and us together, that's the great hope. It's not two classes. Us together will be with the Lord forever. So please join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you have given us revelation by your prophets, by your apostles, of your second coming. We thank you, God, that not all of us will die, and that it sounds like many, 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 many people will be like Elijah and be like Enoch, that they will they'll be snatched up and they'll be saved from even death. But we thank you that even those who have died, we will gain the victory as well, for we will be resurrected and we will be with you forever, and you will end history, you'll end death, you'll end misery, you'll destroy all of your enemies, you'll come back, and you will usher in a time of untold peace, harmony, joy, happiness. God, we just ask that everyone in this room would be there in that kingdom of God, where you'll be all in all. And we ask that especially our children, that we would be used by you to bring them into your kingdom. In Jesus' name.